I want you to take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight we'll be beginning a series in this book that I'll be preaching when the opportunities arise. And tonight will act as just a general sort of introduction and overview to the book. So I ask you to please stand as we read God's Word together. Tonight we will only be reading 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Well, this is God's word. Let us pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. O Lord our God, we beseech you once again, asking that you would do the work that only you can through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word tonight to the hearts of your people. We pray that you would lift up our hearts to heaven. We pray that you would be glorified and that Jesus Christ would be magnified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we know sort of inherently that when a book opens a certain way, that something will likely follow. When there's a certain kind of opening. So if we pick up a book and the first line or the first part of the page says something to the effect of "it was a dark and stormy night," well, then we know that what's coming is probably a scary mystery or thriller or something like that. Or if you pick up a book and the first line says something like "once upon a time there was dot dot dot," and you can fill in the rest because you know it's probably a fairy tale. Or for those of you who listen to NPR and you like some of those shows, if you turn on the radio and you hear, "well, it was a quiet week in my hometown of Lake Wobegon," you know that there's going to be a wonderful, probably funny, dry-witted story that follows. Well, it's not that different with Scripture oftentimes, is it? That when a story opens a certain way, we know that something that can be expected, a certain sort of thing is going to follow. And when a story opens with a woman who is barren, a woman who can have no children, if we have been students of Scripture, if we've been around the church very long, little flags that should go off in our brain that a certain kind of story is likely going to follow. Because all of the stories in the Bible that deal with barren women, and there are a few, aren't there? They are times when God is about to do something big. When a barren woman is introduced, say like Sarah, or maybe Elizabeth, wife of Zechariah and mother of John the Baptist, Sarah being the wife of Abraham, mother of Isaac, or Manoah's wife. You may remember Manoah. His wife is never named. She's just Manoah's wife. But Manoah's wife, who is the mother of Samson. Each time that these barren women are introduced, something big is about to happen. God is about to do something great. And so tonight, as we come to 1 Samuel, and as we want to have somewhat of just an overview and introduction, what we want to realize is that here with this story, and when I say story, I don't mean fictitious. I mean true story, history. With this story, God is about to do something big. Our Lord God is about to do something in redemptive history that should make us sit up and pay attention. And so as this story opens, we are reminded that, as with the other stories, that what God often does through barren women is that he does something despite their barrenness. He does something despite their weakness, despite their inabilities. That God is about to perform his faithful work in spite of human weakness. And as commentator Ralph Davis summarizes this thought, he says, "God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point." God's tendency is to make our total inability His starting point. And here we have a book where the starting point is the total inability of a woman. And God is taking that once again, and He's using that to do something marvelous and magnificent. So, 1 Samuel is a story where God is going to do great things despite the weakness and, beyond the weakness, the sinfulness of His people. So tonight we want to introduce this wonderful book and have a sort of a preview here. And it's this theme of God's great faithful work despite human sin and human weakness that will pervade the entire story of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel as well. But we're focusing here on 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel in a nutshell, God's faithfulness despite His people. And in particular tonight, as we preview the book, I'd like us to consider that overarching theme under three sub-themes, under three particular headings. And that is God's gracious faithfulness. We will see that throughout the book, and we'll preview that tonight. God's gracious faithfulness, God's power, and God's kingship. These all three are themes that will run through this book that we will see again and again. This is nothing earth-shattering. These aren't things that you wouldn't have seen on your own, but it's important to draw this out and to sort of set the tone as we begin to head forward into this wonderful story. So first of all, God's gracious faithfulness. How do we see God's faithfulness here in 1 Samuel, especially in spite of human weakness and sin? Well, the answer to that, and to understand that, we really have to set 1 Samuel in its historical context. 1 Samuel is a book that's a wonderful story. I remember my mom reading the Samuels and the Kings to us over and over again as kids because we loved the stories, we loved the battles. But at that point, I didn't have a very good understanding of kind of how it all fit together. And to really get the theological significance of what's happening, we need to know where 1 Samuel fits in the rest of the story. And where it fits is at the time right after Judges. And if you remember sort of how biblical history has unfolded up to this point, you have God bringing the people out of Egypt. He brings them out of slavery, and then He brings them after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their sin. He brings them into the promised land, the land that He had promised to Abraham hundreds of years before. And it's God's faithfulness that brings them here. And then once they're here, they enter through the leadership of Joshua. We read about that in the book of Joshua. They enter in and they have a job to do. And that job is to go forth and to declare war on all the inhabitants and to expel the inhabitants, either through killing them or kicking them out, something like that. They are to cleanse the land of the Canaanites, because the Canaanites are pagans who have horrible, awful worship practices that are displeasing to God and that will influence God's people down the road if they're not expunged. And so the people go in and they do the job, but they don't do it all the way. And we see that as Joshua ends and then as the book of Judges begins. And what happens? They do a partial job. And then all the warnings that God had given them about this very thing start to come to pass. They start to be influenced by the pagan peoples around them, and they start to let their children marry their children, and then they start to worship their gods. And so they turn away from the Lord God. And so then we see this cycle happening in Judges. If you read from chapter 1 onward, you see a cycle happening where the people fall into idolatry, and then God disciplines them by bringing one of these foreign armies in to conquer them, to subjugate them. God disciplines them, and then they finally repent, and they cry out to God, and then He provides a deliverer through a judge. And that's where we get the stories of Gideon and of Samson. This is the sort of judge that God would bring, and He would deliver them from the oppression. And then after they were delivered, there would be about a generation that passes, and then the same thing would happen again. They would run off into idolatry. They would forsake their Lord and worship false gods. And then the whole cycle starts over again. And we see this happening again and again and again. Sin, punishment, repentance, deliverance, repeat. Repeat, repeat. But something that happens in Judges is that we actually go from bad to worse, the way that the writer frames the book. And by the time we get to the end of Judges, we see that Israel, the nation of Israel, is an utter and complete disaster spiritually. They are committing acts of sin that are almost unspeakable. Some of the darkest and just most dreadful chapters in all of the Bible are at the end of Judges. The things that are happening that God's people are doing are just awful. And so the author has shown us that what has happened is not only have the judges not ultimately delivered them from their sin and the consequences of it, they've actually spiraled down further and further and further. And the book of Judges ends with a very sobering statement. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It's a picture of absolute anarchy. Moral, spiritual anarchy. There is no king in Israel. And God is supposed to be their king, is he not? They were supposed to be following the king who led them out of Egypt. The king who had come to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were supposed to be following him and worshiping him and being led by him in their conquests. And yet they have forsaken him time and again. And so Judges ends on that very sort of dark note. And then chronologically, that's where we pick up with 1 Samuel. It's in that period. We pick up in a time that is one of just great rebellion and sin and moral anarchy. And so the question as 1 Samuel begins, the question on our mind is, will God raise up a judge that will finally save them? Maybe that's what God is going to do through this barren woman. He's going to raise up a judge that will finally deliver the people from this pattern of ongoing self-destruction. But if, as you know the story, it's not a judge that God ultimately raises up to save them. It's a king. 1 Samuel is the story of the establishment of the monarchy. And that's why this series is titled From Anarchy to Monarchy, because that is what God does in this wonderful book. And the question is, when we open up 1 Samuel, if we pretend that we don't know the story, the question is, well, what is God going to do? And will God be faithful to his covenant promises and gracious in that faithfulness? Or will he give his people what they deserve? Because what they deserve is to be wiped out. They have sinned so grievously time and again against their Lord that he could justly step back and wipe them out and start all over again. And so we're wondering, is God going to do this? But of course, God does not do that. Even though his people had forsaken him time and time and time again, yet he still comes to them in great grace and mercy. And that's what we saw a microcosm of in the story of Ruth, isn't it? Because Ruth takes place in that time of Judges. And as we looked at Ruth over the past few months, we saw that God always had his hand upon his people. He was always keeping grace and faithfulness for them despite their sin. And that is what we see in 1 Samuel. And this is how we see God's gracious faithfulness all throughout this book. That's because even though they had forsaken him, he never forsook them. Not once did God ever give up on his people. Not once did he ever turn and say, you know, all those promises that I made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those promises that I told them they needed to, their descendants needed to follow after me and worship me alone. You know what? I'm not going to honor those anymore because you have been too bad. God never does that. He instead remains faithful, graciously faithful. And instead of wiping out his people, he instead raises up a deliverer. One who will help them break this cycle, at least for a time. And so we see God's faithfulness. Faithfulness in remembering his covenant promises. Faithfulness in gracious faithfulness in not giving his people what they deserve for their evil ways. He raises up an anointed one to save them, not one to punish them into oblivion. And here tonight, we want to pause for just a moment and say that as we're thinking of the gracious faithfulness of God in the Scriptures and in 1 Samuel and in the Judges period, we want to remember that this is our God. This is the God that we serve. A gracious, faithful God. And we never, ever want to take His grace and His faithfulness for granted in such a way that we just sin and say, you know what, God is just, He's going to be gracious. He always has been and He always will be. So let me just sin all the more. No, that completely misses the point. But what we do want to remember, and especially for those of us with consciences that are tender, that those times when we fail again and again and again, we do not serve a God who is some sort of angry judge in the sky with a hammer waiting to smash us just as soon as we mess up that one more time. As soon as we fall and fail in the same sin just once more, here He is ready to hammer us. No, He is patient and He is gracious and He is faithful to His promises. He is faithful to save the people that call upon Him. And again, that never excuses open rebellion. That never should encourage running into sin just to test His grace and faithfulness. But it should comfort us when we see the depth and the consistency of our sin despite our best efforts. So God's gracious faithfulness, we see that here. But we also, secondly, see God's power through 1 Samuel. We see it, this theme, all throughout the book, and we see it, of course, from the very beginning here. We've been introduced to a barren woman, Hannah, who's facing one of the most difficult and shameful conditions of her society, not being able to have children. And in God's power, what we see is a God who not only is powerful, but a God who hears, who listens and hears and answers the pleas and the prayers of His people, that He would be powerful on their behalf. That's what we have with Hannah. As we will see beginning next week, she cries out to God because she knows that it is only the Lord who can heal this condition that she has. It is only the Lord who can give this heart's desire to her. No human being can do that. She cries out to God, and it is God's power that answers her. From the very beginning, God's power is showcased in 1 Samuel. And then, of course, as we get later into the book, we see God's power as He raises up a seemingly insignificant shepherd boy, one who is the youngest of all of His brothers. And He takes that shepherd boy to make him perhaps the most famous king in all of history, a king who will indeed shepherd a people and watch over a people, and deliver a people from the hand of their oppressors. We see God's power showcased there, and especially with that most famous story of combat with Goliath. David, the shepherd boy, comes to face a battle-hardened champion of the Philistine army. This was a situation that any human wisdom would say is a no-brainer. David will be dead within 5 minutes, and Goliath will put another check on his side of victories. And yet that is not what happens. Because David does not come in his own power. David comes to Goliath in battle with the power of the Lord Almighty. And David is victorious because God is victorious. And so God's power is showcased here. And the whole point of that story, as we will see in the future weeks, is not how can you be like David and defeat the giants in your life. You know, what things in your life are those five smooth stones that you should pick up so that you can go forth to battle? The point is that God fights for His people. And that God accomplishes His will and His work on behalf of His people in His way and in His timing. That is the point of David and Goliath. Not to make David a hero, but to make God Almighty a hero. And to showcase the power of God. This is God's power being made perfect in weakness, because David should have died. And again, tonight, this is a very important point for us to take home with us. That God's power is for His people. And that He hears the prayers and He answers the prayers of His people. And we can so often just get busy in the Christian life, can't we? We can get busy and we can start living life and balancing the checkbook or trying to. And going forth with our job and dealing with all the situations that we have. And we're just busy and we're burdened because there are things that are beyond us. And there are situations that weigh on our hearts. And then we don't even pray about it. We don't take those things to the throne of grace and lay them at the feet of the one who has all the power in the universe. And so tonight, Christ Church, what is it that weighs on your heart? Most, if not all of us, have things that are burdens to us. Do not forget that it is your God who has the power to shoulder that burden, to answer that request, to give you the grace to endure for those things where He tells you to wait and to endure. Maybe you are like Hannah. You're dealing with some deep personal sorrow like infertility or something else. Maybe you are facing some sort of great trials and difficulties physically, financially, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. Maybe these things feel like you are marching out to face a giant who is going to kill you. Perhaps you feel at the very end of your rope in one way or another. Do not forget that your God hears and answers prayer, and He has the power to give you endurance and to change circumstances. We, this morning in our congregational prayer time before the service, we once again prayed for a building for Christ Church. We're meeting in a middle school cafeteria and we're grateful for this place. God has provided it. But we want to be bold in our prayers, to ask God to give us a permanent or at least a semi-permanent home. And to be honest, if me as a human being, as I stand back and I look around Mount Pleasant and downtown and this area, and I think that we as a not even a two-year-old church plant are hoping to have a building, I think that's just crazy. You know, maybe we should wait about 20 years and then we can have a building. But we serve a powerful God. We serve a God who can, from the breath of His mouth, create everything that exists. Giving us a church building is no problem. And dealing with those deep and difficult sorrows and burdens in our lives is no problem for Him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you serve a God who hears and answers prayer, and sometimes very, very powerfully? For our family, we saw that happen just a few weeks ago when we got the phone call that, hey, there's a baby. Come and get him. He's your son. That is a powerful answer to prayer. It's no credit to Joanna or to myself. It is a credit to the power of God. And it wouldn't mean God is any less powerful if He had told us to wait for 5 years. But He chose to exercise His power in that way. And we thank Him for it. So the second point, brief preview of First Samuel is that we serve a powerful God who works for us by His power. So let us be encouraged by that point. Be reminded to lay your burdens at His feet, to take your anxieties to Him. Do not try to hold on to them. Give them to the Lord. Well, the reason that God hears and answers prayer and has the power to answer prayer is because He is a great King, isn't He? And that is the third preview point for 1 Samuel is the kingship of God. This is a theme that runs all through 1 Samuel and is brought out even more significantly in 2 Samuel. But as we saw a moment ago, the book of Judges ends with that statement that there was no king in Israel. And so it leads us to think, well, maybe that's what Israel needs, is a king. There's anarchy. Maybe Israel needs a king who can save them and who can bring them out of this anarchy. And finally, they can realize all of God's promises to them by living in the land and by worshiping God alone and by being a blessing to all the nations of the earth as was promised back in Genesis 12 to Abraham. Maybe they need a king. And indeed, they do get a king. God raises up a monarchy. It starts with Saul, then it moves to David, and then to Solomon after that, as we see in the following books. But as the monarchy was established, the people of Israel would now have a great hope that maybe now we finally have a king who will deliver us. Who will deliver us from ourselves? Maybe this king finally will do it. Who will deliver us from the Philistines? That was their real concern when they were asking for the king who Saul ended up being. They didn't want their enemies to conquer them anymore. Maybe this king will do it. Maybe we're finally coming out of our cycles of rebellion. And as a reader of the book, that's maybe what we're thinking is. Maybe God will finally deliver them through a king. But as we trace the rise and fall of Saul and then the rise of David through 1 Samuel and then into 2 Samuel, David as king, what we see as the story unfolds, what we see so clearly with Saul and then we begin to see even with David, is that the people should never ultimately place their hope in a human king, at least not a king who is merely human. Because even with David, certainly with Saul and even with David, the monarchy could never deliver them from their sin. Even the greatest king in their history could not deliver them from the ongoing cycles and patterns of rebellion against God and the consequences for those. They needed a greater king. They needed a king who was human, but who was also divine. And as we trace the development of 1 Samuel, we see that what the story does as it unfolds is it shows us the good things that were happening through human kings, but it shows us that those good things would never be enough. And that there would have to be another king, a divine king, a king that indeed is promised in 2 Samuel as the son of David. Because God through David establishes a royal line that will endure forever. And that is a royal line that culminates, as we know, in King Jesus. It would never be David, it would never be one of his merely human ancestors who could save God's people, but it would be his ancestor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would save his people from their sins. David could not do it. Saul certainly could not do it. Solomon could not do it. Jesus could and did do it. And so as we trace the rise of the monarchy, we will see time and again how King Jesus is being foreshadowed. Sometimes negatively, as this is what Jesus would not be like, and sometimes positively, as that Jesus would be the greater shepherd, the greater king, the greater lover of his people, the greater sacrifice for his people. Because it was could only be King Jesus who would deliver us from those enemies of sin, death, and hell. Those are the greatest enemies in the background of 1 Samuel. The Philistines are there, yes. Other peoples who are the Israelites' enemies are there. But the greatest enemies are sin and death and hell. And those, incidentally, are our greatest enemies. And so what we will be pointed towards all through this wonderful book is that we need a king to deliver us. And in fact, we have that king. And his name is Jesus. And so Christ Church, tonight, remember that you serve a faithful God who is patient and who is kind. And you serve a God who is powerful, who hears prayer, who answers prayer. And you serve a God who gave his only son to be your king and your sacrifice. who holds himself out to you, to all who would call upon him by faith, that he would save them from their enemies. So tonight, call upon him. Call upon him and be saved. And if you have done so already and you are one of his chosen people, continue to call upon him and continue to pursue holiness as he enables you to through his grace and his patience. And remember that the greater king will never be dethroned. He is waiting for us and he will bring us home. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you. As we have had a few moments tonight to reflect upon the upcoming themes that we will see in this wonderful book, that we have been reminded of your grace and your faithfulness, of your power and of your kingship. May those encourage our hearts. May those help motivate us to living obedient, godly lives. And may the lives that we live bring you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.